Good morning, church. Up until the third quarter of my sixth grade year, I had never got anything in school less than an A. And I remember our teacher previewing our science unit for that quarter, and him telling all of us students that there would be 11 grades for this unit, that there would be 4 tests, 3 quizzes, and 1 final test, and 7 worksheets that we were supposed to do. And I knew that I had to do pretty good. You know, there weren't a whole lot of grades for that unit, so if I wanted an A, I had to do really well on every single assignment. So leading up to the test, I studied hard, I prepared hard, I read every single word in the textbook, and when it came time for the quizzes, I was on my game. I'm flying through the list of questions. Man, I know this. Man, I know this. Man, I know this. I got this. And I happened to look over to my right to my friend. We'll call him Cody. And Cody is looking over his left at my answers. And Cody is writing down what I'm writing down. Now, Cody wasn't very good in school, and he recognized that I did okay. And so Cody is copying my answers on the test. And you know how, you know, when people do that, you start to kind of cover up, put your elbow and start to cover up your answers. And then that just causes them to have a bigger neck problem because then they're just, you know, they're trying to reach all the more. But you're just hoping that the teacher would look and see, but it never did. So I got my test back. Cody got his test back, had the same grade. Cody was doing great. Well, after the second quiz, I came back to my desk. I turned it in. And I noticed that there was a sheet in there, one of the worksheets that we had actually were supposed to turn in the prior week. And I remember kind of panicking and walking up to the teacher and saying, you know, Mr. Elliott, I'm sorry, like, I forgot to turn this worksheet in. You know, and I'll take whatever late points you want, like, you know, it's all done, I just forgot to turn it in. He said, Matthew, that's over a week late. It's a zero. I remember just thinking, Mr. Elliott, like, it's all done. I'm not asking for any more time. It's all done. I had it done on time. I just forgot to turn it in. It just got lost in all my other papers. He said, Matthew, it's a zero. And I remember being the perfectionist. I went back to my desk, and I sat down, and I cried. Because 11 scores, 1-0, meant the best that I could get was a 91. And a 93 is what is needed to get an A. I had got my first B. But I didn't want a B or a B minus. I wanted a B plus. And so for the rest of the quarter, I studied hard for all the tests. I prepared for them. And every time I took the test, I knew the answers to the question. And Cody just kept looking over, kept looking over, kept looking over, kept copying my answers. And at the end of the quarter, I got a 90, and Cody got a 97. And the teacher pulled Cody aside and said, Cody, great work this quarter. Great work. I knew you had it in you if you could just put in a little bit of time. And I knew I would be going home and telling my parents that I got my first B, and I knew that there would be punishment for not getting an A. Why do good things always seem to happen to bad people? And bad things always seem to happen to good. Why do some people work and work and work and can never get ahead because a car breaks down or hospital bills arise, while other people seem to just sit around and find out they've inherited a bunch of money? Why does one employee work hard and never get promoted, but another employee lies and cheats and schemes and is the one that gets the job you've been wanting? Why do men and women of great character end up single, while men and women who manipulate and abuse their significant other always end up having someone? Why does a young couple eagerly desire a baby have miscarriages and complications, while another couple receives this gift of life and then abuses the child? Why are there so many events in this life that leave us thinking, I deserve better? God, why is this bad thing happening to me? I'm a good person. And why do all these good things seem to be happening to all these people who cheat and scheme their way in life? Why do good things always seem to happen to bad people, and bad things always seem to happen to good people? What if I told you by the end of this sermon, you might actually be thankful that this is true? That by the end of today's message, you will be praising God that good things happen to all the bad people in this world. And you'll be praising God that bad things happen to all the good people in this world. Well, I can't do that on my own. And so let's pray that the Lord would work in all of our hearts this morning. God, we just thank you so much that we get the privilege of gathering here today. And Father, we thank you for your word that is written. And Father, I just pray that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would just keep us free from all distractions through the preaching of your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would move in our hearts, that you would change in our hearts, and you would just create a new joy and a new worship for you. Father, may you use this sermon to draw attention to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may it give us great thankfulness for the work that he has done. In your son's name we pray. Amen. We'll be going to go through Isaiah 53 this morning. So if you turn with your Bibles to Isaiah, if you've never been there before, just open up your Bibles to the middle book of the Bible. You'll find your way in Psalms, and then just keep working your way to the right. You'll hit Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. And we'll be in chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to skip around a little bit today. I'll try to keep you on track as I do it, and there's a reason for it, and I'll share it with you once we get there. But starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah starts out in verse 1 that what is to follow will be news that is hard to believe, with the us referring to the few in Israel that still believe in the coming Messiah. They're still holding out hope in the Messiah. But Isaiah says that regardless of how hard the news is to believe, that the Lord is clearly behind it. That's why he uses this phrase that the arm of the Lord has been revealed. That the arm of the Lord represents God's power working in the situation. And then in verse 2 he says that this person, this he, grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Now for us here today, that seems like a really weird description. But had we read through the first 52 chapters of Isaiah before we had started today's sermon, we would understand this a little bit more. But just to kind of catch us up, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, just before chapter 11, Isaiah has talked about the evil in the world, the evil of humanity falling like a forest. And now, out of this evil, out of this dry forest, out of this cut down forest, is going to come up this root, this seed, this shoot, this branch, which would be the Messiah, the one that they have waited for, the one that would deliver the people. And so therefore, going back to 53:2, we see that this person, this he, is none other than the Messiah. It's the Savior the Jewish people have been waiting for. It's Jesus, the person that we talk about today and we're celebrating today. It says he is their hope of salvation, and he is supposed to be their king in the lineage of David. But notice the second half of the verse, because it's supposed to be a king, but it says this king had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. meeting Jesus probably wasn't good looking. He probably never would have made it on the cover of a magazine or modeled clothes. Jesus was probably not the most attractive person. It says rather in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. So this king, this long-awaited Savior, Messiah, wouldn't be cheered on. He wouldn't be celebrated. He wouldn't be this person that everyone flocked to. But he would be despised and rejected. He would know grief and pain. And men, instead of worshiping him, instead of giving him honor, would hide their faces from him. I mean, are you kidding me? The one that they had waited for 1,000 years, even more than 1,000 years, and they're saying, no, we're going to turn our backs on you. This good person, this Savior, is being rejected by all, and no one is bowing down to him as a king. And it gets worse. Skip with me down to verse 7. It says, listen to me, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah says that this Savior, this Messiah, would be oppressed. He would be afflicted, meaning he would suffer greatly. Yet he opened not his mouth in protest, like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, like sheep that before its shears is silent. As many of you know, I had the privilege of working on for a sheep and cattle rancher for a little while. And twice while I was working there, I got to be there on the day that they sheared the sheep. And so my friend Jake, my coworker Jake and I, we were in charge of herding the sheep into the pen that the guy would shear them. And so we kind of had to weave them through, you know, these gates, because you didn't want 130 sheep all in one pen, so you kind of had to spread them out. And these sheep knew that they were going into a smaller and smaller pen. And so Jake and I, had to do everything we could to get the sheep in the pen. I mean, we were taking them and they're trying to run away and you're just grabbing them and just kind of tossing them back the other way. And then you're kind of pushing them through the gate. And then they get in the gate, they get in the pen, and the guy grabs them and lays them down. And not a word. 130 sheep were sheared that day, and my guess is maybe 3, maybe 4, made one sound while he was shearing them. Jesus is being led to the cross to be slaughtered. And not a word in protest. In verse 8, Isaiah writes that by oppression and judgment he was taken away. In other words, this servant, this Messiah, he would be wrongly condemned. The punishment that he would receive, he would not deserve. And we see that in the rest of the verse, that he was stricken for the transgressions of others. And in verse 9, we see that not only would he be rejected, not only would others turn away from him, not only would he be punished, but he would be killed. They made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he was killed as a criminal. Yet look closely at the end of verse 9. It says, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus died the death of a criminal, even though he had never done anything wrong. He was completely innocent, and yet awful thing after awful thing happened to him on the road to the cross. Which brings us to our first point. Though Jesus was completely good, his life was filled with incredible suffering and rejection. And we see that all across the Gospels, don't we? Especially at the end of Jesus' life. We see the rejection of the 12 disciples, with Judas and Peter and all but one abandoning Jesus at the cross. We see the rejection of the Jews as they yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We see the incredible suffering that Jesus endured, how they whipped and beat his back, how they pounded a crown of thorns into his skull, how they made him carry a cross, a wooden cross, outside the city after all the flesh on his back was probably gone, how they nailed nails through his hands and through his feet, and how he was left to suffocate on the cross. All for a crime he never committed. And when given the chance to call down angels to spare him, he was silent. Like a sheep before its shears, like a lamb before the slaughter. And that just bothers us, doesn't it? That this good person, this perfectly good person, would end up dying that death, would end up experiencing that torture. And as we think about our lives, we begin to think, man, I'm right there with you, Jesus. Look at my life and look at all the things that I do good and look at the evil that always seems to follow me. How many of us can never seem to get ahead because stuff keeps breaking down? How many of us keep getting passed over for those job promotions? How many of us always seem to have the family that when you're out in public is always in disarray and always rambunctious, and then you look over and there's this perfect, picture-perfect family that everyone is sitting there perfect, they're not making a fuss, they're not making any noise, and you just think, why is my family the one that's always out of control? Why does the nice guy or the nice girl always seem to end up with the one who cheats, and the one who cheats always seems to end up with the nice guy or the nice girl? I mean, it shouldn't be this way, right? Why does God let all these bad things happen to good people? Why does God let the good people suffer? And for that, we need to look back at verses 4 through 6, which is really the heart of this passage, which is why I saved it till now. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah says that all of us here had griefs, but Jesus, the good person, bore them. That all of us here had sorrows, but Jesus, the good person, carried them. And yet Isaiah says that even this righteous people looked at the situation, looked at Jesus and said, man, surely he must have been cursed. Surely he must have done something wrong to deserve this. So Isaiah makes it clear. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins, for your sins and my sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, your iniquities and my iniquities. Jesus was not cursed by God. He did not do anything wrong. We did wrong. And then look at what happens in the rest of verses 5 through 6. Christ was chastised, and we get peace. Christ was whipped and beaten, and we get healing. The sheep that have gone astray, the sheep that have turned to their own way, God laid on Jesus the sins of all the sheep, so that the sheep might have peace with God and might be healed. In church, as we look at this section here, I want us to see three truths real clearly. First, there is one good person in this world, and his name is Jesus. There is one person in this passage who is doing good. There is one person who is bearing the griefs of the guilty, and it's not you and I. There is one person who is carrying the sorrows of the guilty, and it's not you or I. There's one person who is being wounded for evil people, who is being crushed for the sins of evil people, and it's Jesus. And so when we talk in this life about why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, the question we're really asking is, why did God allow bad things to happen to Jesus? It's not, why did God allow bad things to happen to a good person such as me? It's, why did God allow bad things to happen to the one good person in Jesus? He is the only good person who has lived up till now, and he is the only person that will ever be good in the future. There is one good person, and his name is Jesus. Secondly, there are lots of bad people, including you and me. There are essentially two major characters in this passage, Jesus and everybody else. And Jesus is doing good, and everybody else is sinning. That is the one characteristic mentioned here of the people, that they are sinners, that they are the ones transgressing, that they are the ones with the sins. And friends, that is you and me. We are the bad people in this story. But I imagine that that's not how we like to see ourselves in the Easter story, is it? Or for any story in the Bible, for that matter. And it's why, for so many of us, today really has no meaning. That so often, Easter is just about going through the motions. Because in the end, we really don't see ourselves as great sinners. We tend to see ourselves in the Bible stories as the innocent bystanders or even the people that are championing Jesus. Don't let Jesus be crucified. I would have been there. I would have been at the cross. I would have been right by his side through everything. I would have obeyed all of his teachings. I would have taught other people. I would have done everything he wanted me to do. That's how I fit in these stories. Let me ask you this. When you hear the story of Jesus healing the blind person, are you the blind person in the story? Or do you see yourself as one of the people in the crowd? When you read the stories of Jesus healing the leper, do you see yourself as the outcast leper whom nobody wants to be around? Or are you in the crowd? When you read the story of Matthew, the tax collector, do you see yourself as the person who takes advantage of those around you? Or are you in the crowd saying, yeah, pick Matthew. That's a great pick, Jesus. When you read the stories of the Pharisees with their hard hearts towards Jesus, do you see yourself as a Pharisee who is more concerned with the rules? Or are you part of the innocent crowd? When you read the story of the woman caught in adultery, do you see yourself as the woman struggling with sexual sin? Or do you see yourself as one of the crowd? When you read the story of Peter denying Jesus three times, do you see yourself as the person who would have denied Jesus three times? Or do you say, no, I would have been John. I would have been John. I would have been right there at the cross. I would have been the one that Jesus wanted to care for his mother. And when you read the story of Barabbas, the murderer who got to go free, who should have died on the cross, but got to go free because Jesus took his place. Do you see yourself as Barabbas? Or do you say, no, I would have been the one in the crowd saying, crucify Barabbas, crucify Barabbas. Friends, the blind person, the leper, the tax collector, the Pharisee, the woman caught in adultery, Peter, Barabbas, they are us. They are the sinners. They are the outcasts. They are the murderers. They are the thieves that Jesus came to die for. And the reason why we don't often see ourselves as these characters, like I said, is because you and I don't see ourselves as great sinners. We see ourselves as church-going people who do a few things wrong, but we're not the great sinner. We're not the murderer. We're not the thief. We're not the adulterer. Oh, yes, we are. Every single one of us. In the Bible, there is a clear dichotomy between loving people and hating people. And either you love people with a sacrificial, I'm going to serve you, I'm going to try to point you to Jesus, or you hate him. But what do? We like to say, no, I don't hate the person, I just strongly dislike them. And we dismiss our sin. But Jesus, the line is, you either love them sacrificially or you hate them. And Jesus says, for those who hate others, it's murder. Suddenly, this room just filled up with a lot of murderers, didn't it? Oh, but we're not thieves. You ever ate somebody else's food? Ever cheated on your taxes? Have you ever gone through the drive-thru and someone's given you too much change and you kept it? Ever borrowed clothes or tools from someone and never returned them? Ever got paid at work while you were doing non-work tasks, even if it was just taking a personal phone call? All those things are stealing. Suddenly this room became full of thieves, didn't it? Oh, but we're not adulterers. Ever lusted after a famous actress or actor? Ever flirted with someone else's spouse? Ever fooled around with someone you didn't end up marrying? Or how about this? As a church, we're supposed to be married to Jesus, to love him. He's supposed to be our first love. Have you ever had other idols such as pride or greed or selfishness or jealousy? All of a sudden, this room filled up with a lot of adulterers, didn't it? You see, this passage makes it very clear where you and I stand. We are the sinners. And in the story of the world, we are the bad people, every single one of us. Which leads us to our third truth here, which actually ends up being our second main point. That bad things happen to Jesus because of your sin and my sin. So when you ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is, bad things happen to the one good person, Jesus, because you and I sin. Bad things happen to good people because we are sinful. You see, so often we look at our lives and say, God, why did this happen to me? God, what did I ever do to deserve this? So we blame God for failed marriages, for failed relationships, for failed jobs, for infertility, for problems at school, for lost games, for financial troubles, for health problems, for lost loved ones, for car accidents, for destroyed houses, for difficult kids, for abusive parents, for crimes committed against us. We think, God, why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to a good person? But you're not good. And neither am I. And instead of saying, what did I do to deserve this? We all should be looking at the cross and saying, what did I do to not deserve that? You see, regardless of what bad things happen to us in this life, there should have been something even worse for all of us. We should have been the person whipped and beaten. We should have been the person with the cross nailed through our skull. We should have been the person carrying this wooden cross outside the city with no flesh left on our backs. We should have been the person with the nails driven through our hands and through our feet. We should have been the person who suffocated to death on the cross. And that should have been one day of an eternity of that repeated over and over and over as we suffered in hell. But instead of us suffering the ultimate pain and suffering, Jesus did. The one good person had bad things happen to them because of your sin and my sin. So why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Because we're sinful. But why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? And for that, we need to finish out this passage. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah writes, it was the will of the Lord, or the will of God, to crush his son Jesus, to put him to grief. Think about that. We sinned. We separated ourselves from God. We disobeyed him. We followed other gods. We murdered. We stole. We lusted after other things. And yet it was the will of God to crush his own son. Not us. Why? We see in the rest of the verses that when Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, our guilt, Jesus shall see his offspring. In other words, the sheep that have wandered off, the sheep that have gone astray, every single one of them shall return to Jesus. But they will be his children, his offspring. And God will prolong the days of his son Jesus, which is what we celebrate today, friends. We don't just celebrate a Savior that died. We celebrate a Savior who also rose from the dead. For if God had not prolonged Christ's days, you and I would be sitting here still dead in our sins. Paul put it this way, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you and I are not here celebrating Easter. That you and I should actually be here mourning our pending death. Because our death would signify the beginning of our eternal punishment in hell. Because in that moment, we would begin to receive the punishment that Jesus bore on the cross. And we would bear that every single day for the rest of our lives. But we celebrate an empty tomb today. We celebrate the truth that Christ did indeed raise from the dead. That those witnesses attested to, that what those witnesses attested to, what Mary and Peter and the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and Thomas and the 500 disciples to whom Jesus appeared and Paul on the Damascus Road, what they all attest to is that Jesus rose from the dead. That God did indeed prolong Christ's days. And because of that, we see in verse 11 that many are accounted righteous. And in verse 12, that Christ bore the sin of many, making intercession for the transgressors. Hallelujah. Praise God for Jesus Christ, who bore our sin, who bore your sin, who bore my sin. And because of that, we have walked from death to life. Because of that, we have hope in a life to come, of spending each and every day not suffering the punishment on the cross, but worshiping Christ in heaven. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, our last point, even though we are bad people, we are offered eternal life because God so loves you and me through Jesus Christ. Why do good things happen to bad people like you and I? Because God loves us. Because God so loves you. Even though we are bad people, even though we're evil people in the eyes of God, even though this passage has spent the entire time pointing out our sins, we don't sit here dreading death, but eagerly awaiting eternity with Jesus, because he paid the penalty for us on the cross and rose again on the third day. I don't know about you, but I am extremely grateful that bad things happened to good people like Jesus. And that good things have happened to a bad person like me. And it's the reason why we are here today, celebrating Christ's resurrection. Church friends, he loves you more than anyone else has, more than anyone else ever will. But if you have not placed your trust in Jesus, you are still a bad person in the eyes of God. You are still dead in your sins. And the punishment that Jesus suffered on the cross awaits you for all of eternity. But hear this. The good news is that Christ died for every single one of your sins. And if you trust in him, if you say, I'm counting on you, I'm trusting that you died for me, if you commit your life to him, then the good news today is that you have eternal life waiting for you. That you don't have to suffer one bit. And you can be one of the bad people that good things happen to today. If you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, will you do so now? Will you believe that God so loves you that he sent his son Jesus to die for you? That you will not perish, but have eternal life.